To Psalm 139. I know this psalm has been preached a number of times in this church, and this has been preached, I think, by John. But I was asked to preach it incessantly, to preach it because it is my wife's favorite psalm, and Evelyn loves the psalm. So I'm not preaching it for her, by the way. preaching it to our own hearts so that we will understand what God has to say. I've entitled my message, Known to Make Him Known or to Make Christ Known. Now, I'm not sure about you, but often when traveling on the roads, you'll be struck or confronted by a bumper sticker that really sticks out. And there is one particular bumper sticker with a catchphrase that taxis, I don't know, taxis seem to put this on, and it's flashed on the back of the vehicle, only God knows. I'm not sure if you've seen it, but I've seen it. And that is a true statement, isn't it? Yet it is subject to interpretation. How would anyone interpret the statement, only God knows? Well, God knows everything from the tiniest living creature to the humongous, ginormous stars or galaxies in the universe. There is nothing that God does not know. Or it could be interpreted more negatively. Only God knows. So why bother to find out or discover anything new? Man then takes a kind of a lapsy-daisical, lazy attitude to life and live out his days in meaninglessness, as expressed for us in Ecclesiastes. Now, educational institutions have as the motto, knowledge is strength. And obviously this is to motivate and encourage continuous learning and studying. I remember the first, they give you the monograms you have to put in your jacket when you go to high school. I don't know if they do that these days. And you have to put it on, and it says the knowledge is strength. Now, this psalm that is before us today speaks about knowledge. And it is not man's knowledge about God. It is God's knowledge about man and all of his creation. A knowledge where the most brilliant scientist or scholar has to humbly acknowledge, like the psalmist in verse 6, that such knowledge is too wonderful for us. And this is the key word in the psalm. And it's repeated in verses 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my coming. So if you look at verse 1 and 2, you'll see the word know there. And then you continue in verse 4, you'll discover in verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. God knows. Verse 6 of the same psalm says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And then verse 23, we notice there, the psalmist again says, search me, O God, and know my heart. So continuously, the key word in the psalm is knowing. God knowing us. The Greek word for know in Greek is gnosko, which means to understand. It's a deep-seated knowledge. Deep-seated knowledge. And I have divided the psalm here into four sections of God's knowledge expressed in the omniscience of God, in the omnipresence of God, in the omnipotence of God, and the holiness of God. God knows, and the faithful soul also knows. Let's look at the first part. God knows, God's knowledge expressed in his omniscience, verses 1 to 6, and we'll pick it up as we read the psalm. Now, very interesting is that God's knowledge of the psalmist is in the past tense. Notice it says there, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me, past tense, and you know me. Now, God does not make up his mind about David or the psalmist in a kind of moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, afterthought. See, God's knowledge of you and I is not an afterthought. We are not talking about God's after knowledge. We are talking about God's foreknowledge in exact and minute detail about you and I. He knows David. He knows me, Raj Mudley. And he knows you. Now, what does God know about us? He knows all of my activities. He knows when you sit. He knows how you sit. He knows where you sit. And he knows why you sit. So too does God know about my rising up or standing up. Immediately, I don't know if you read this psalm, but the first thing that came to my mind was Psalm 139, sit, stand, go back to Psalm 1. You know? And Psalm 1 reminds me and also reminds you, and it speaks of walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of mockers. See, here God says, a man or a person who does not sit, does not stand, or does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he's a blessed man. So the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the blessed and known man of Psalm 139. See the correlation? He knows where you sat and stood last night. God knows that. And he knows what your actions are going to be tomorrow. And he knows the pattern that you have developed for yourself. He not only knows my activities, he knows my thoughts. He knows my thoughts from a distance. Look at verse 2. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. See, God knows exactly how we think. Psychologists will tell you that the best way to assess a person in communicating is in communicating with that person face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And you will pick up more in terms of scrutinizing the person through his body language, etc. And God does not need to be near you or me to scrutinize or to look at us and to know us in minute detail. He can do that from a distance. Now, notice verse 5 tells us, God hems us in behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Imagine if you are in school and the school principal calls you to his office. Immediately when a school principal calls you to the office, you know that you're probably in some kind of trouble. Or if your boss calls you to his office, And he places his hand upon you. And he begins to talk to you. What he's done is, he's hemmed you in. And as long as that hand is on your shoulder or my shoulder, I can't go anywhere. He's hemmed me in. And God knows what every single person is thinking. He has hemmed you in, and he's hemmed me in, and he knows our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. Even right now, God knows whether you're following the preaching of God's word or whether you're thinking what's for lunch, or perhaps your mind is wandering on the baby in front of you, or you're irritated with the people that choose to go to the toilet during the preaching. He knows that. You see? He knows your impatience. He knows your intolerance. He knows your indiscretion. He also knows your love. He knows your devotion. And he knows your obedience and faithfulness to the preaching of God's word, as it is displayed in my life and in your life. And as you work on those indiscretions, and as you work on those intolerance and impatience of your life. So God knows your thoughts. God knows my thoughts. And God also knows the words that come out of my mouth. Look at verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, can you believe that? Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. See, your words are processed in your mind. Before a word is spoken from your mouth, it is already processed in your mind and in your heart. You know what you're going to say. The problem is that it's spoken at such speed that your mind races ahead of you and your mouth starts blurting things. But your mind has already gathered up those thoughts. You know what you want to say. And you speak. And you speak. And the Bible says, God knows every single word, syllable, sentence that will come out of your mouth before you speak it. Isn't that amazing? God knows that. Before we can even speak it forth. And therefore, if God knows that, words play a very key role in relationships. You know when a relationship is gone sour because two people have not carefully selected the words they use and the manner they use to communicate such words. And the Bible says before a word is on David's tongue, God knows it all together. He knows all the words that you are going to express in sentence form, at what pace you're going to say it, what tone that you're going to use, and what volume that you're going to use, and what emotional aspect will come out of those words that come out or come forth. Whether it's through anger, malice, hate that he pours out, the intention is to either build the person up or break the person down. That's how communication works. You see? The problem is, when two individuals are not compatible and not working together in harmony, what tends to happen is words come out that are distasteful. And we say things only because our own ego has been smacked. Let's read verse 4 again. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. And friends, that teaches me to think carefully before I say anything. Because we sometimes cannot take back our words. And that is why you'll find James saying that the tongue is a restless evil. Imagine that. The tongue is a restless evil. All the animals and all the creatures that God had created in this world, man is able to tame. But he cannot tame his tongue. The Bible says you cannot tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. And he uses various descriptions to say how restless it is. Just by one spark, the whole forest is set on fire. Just by a small rudder in a ship, it can control the entire ship. And the tongue is a small organ in your mouth. But it controls your entire life. The tongue. I was listening to someone and he said, we've got 7 openings in our head. 7 openings. 2 eyes, 2 ears, 2 nostrils. That makes 6, isn't it? And 1 mouth. Therefore, it is said, you must be quick to listen, quick to see, quick to smell, slow to speak. Very important. So God's knowledge, to comprehend His knowledge, is mind-blowing. And it is beyond me to understand. Secondly, God's knowledge expressed in omnipotence. God's knowledge expressed in omniscience. Now God's knowledge expressed in, omnipresence. It should be omnipresence. It goes on to say in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Now, the question one needs to ask is, can a man escape the presence of God? And the answer is no. Therefore, atheists can never be atheists, because everywhere they go, God's presence and witness screams out at them. Do you know which God an atheist bows down to? Does anyone know which God an atheist bows down to, even though he does not believe in the existence of God? Well, I'll tell you which God. The God that an atheist bows down to is himself. See, the atheist says, I am the king of my own universe, and the only person that will rule is me, myself, and I. That is why he denies the existence of God. Even though deep within us, God has placed within us eternity in our hearts. And God is everywhere. God is in heaven, and God is in hell. Now, friends, we don't have a problem with God being in heaven. But we do have a problem with God being in hell, don't we? And the earnest inquirer asks, how can God be in a place so full of evil and demons? Remember, God created hell for the devil and his angels who rebelled against him. And the only reason why people go to hell is because people reject the only way that God provided to escape hell, namely Jesus. So Christians will not go to hell. But I will tell you who will go to hell. People who have labeled themselves Christians. In inverted commas. There's a difference. But I've never embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. They are the ones, the Bible says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They are the ones who Jesus says about, they will say, Lord, Lord. But Jesus says, I never knew you. They are the ones that have a form or appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. God is only in hell, brothers and sisters, insofar as he has control everything he has created. He can never dwell in hell because his intrinsic holiness and character can never come into contact with unholiness and evil. So when we speak about God being in hell, it's speaking about God's presence there. It's speaking about God's control over his creation. And the very word holy means to set apart or to separate from. So when David says, if I ascend to the highest heaven or descend to the deepest grave, as close as one can get to hell, God is there. And all the psalmist is doing is using two polar opposites. Heaven on the one side and hell on the other side. East on the one side and west on the other side, to express how far, far, far away one can try to escape God. Even if he tries, it will never happen. So no matter how far you run away from God, you can never escape his presence. Never. Even in the midst of pure darkness, look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. I find this a very, very comforting verse, a few verses. That God's light always shines through in darkness. What a comfort for the believer waiting in a theater to undergo an operation. Think about this. What a comfort it is for a Christian burying or cremating their loved one. And what a comfort for a Christian parent or child who awaits the results of a serious motor car accident from the doctor on call. There is no place where the believer is beyond God's care, whether in this life or the afterlife. God is omnipresent. Thirdly, God's knowledge is expressed in omnipotence. Look at verses 13 to 18, or omnipotence, some people would like to say. The knowledge of God moves further to express his omnipotence in how the psalmist was created. And let's look at it. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, friends, to this day, Do you know, to this very day, scientists and physicians marvel at how a human anatomy, with all its intricacies, comes together through a single egg cell. Did you know, or do you know, what the total length of your DNA in an adult body measures. Do you know that? Do you know what the total length of the DNA in the adult body measures? Well, it's 70 times from the earth to the sun and back. Now, that is absolutely mind-boggling. If the sun's light takes 8 minutes 20 seconds to reach earth, and light travels at an amazing speed of 300,000 kilometers per second, how many light years away is the sun from the earth? Well, I didn't work this out. It's 1,585 light years away. And one light year is equivalent to 10 trillion kilometers. That alone is a miraculous fact. When the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, those are the only words that rightly express the omnipotence of the Creator, the Lord, the God who made me and made you. In October last year, the Earth's population reached 7 billion. All right? 7 billion people. And each of those 7 billion people are unique in their DNA. There are no two fingerprints that are the same. Such is the power of God that He not only knew me before I was created in the womb of my mother, but God saw my unformed substance and made me, Raj Mudli, in the womb of a woman called Bai Kemal Neela Mudli, and allowed me to be delivered not in a hospital room of Itekweni or Amshlanga, but in a wooden iron house, a room without doctors and nurses. And my late aunt delivered me only because the nurse, or they call them midwives, was late for my delivery. I was too anxious to come out. And I was still, every time I meet my aunt, she's late now, will tell me how she delivered me. And here I am, many years later, just as good as those born in five-star hospitals. Okay. I am wonderfully and fearfully made by God. And when I asked my mom, where did I come from? You know what she said to me? An angel brought you in a basket, or delivered me in a basket. And you know, friends, I really believed it. I really believed that that's what happened, because, you know, parents were restricted from speaking to the children where they came from. But God saw my unformed body. Therefore, the pro-abortionists and doctors who say that the fetus is not a human being will one day bow before the King who created them. And they will shout it out for everyone to hear that a fetus is a human being created in the image of God, and we have no right to destroy that child, a fetus with identity. And what we have here is an awesome power of God to create and to bring life to a homo sapien, to a human being, to an image of God that has been written in God's book, verse 16. You and I are written in God's book. We have been foreordained by God, by God's foreknowledge. And so not only is God powerful in creating me, brothers and sisters, God is powerful in remaining with me in the physical. Notice And I go to bed, it says, well, the psalmist says that when he goes to bed at night, in the physical, he knows he will get up in the morning. And that too is wonderful, that you are alive. God is powerful in remaining with me in the moral. Not just the physical, but the moral. No matter how far away I may walk away from God, God is ever present and willing to rescue me. He's willing. The problem is you don't want to look at Him and say, listen, I am here. Here I am. Take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. You're continually running and running and running and hoping that you'll run so far away from God that He won't be able to see you or catch you. But He's there. He's an omnipresent God. But He's not only an omnipresent God, He's an omnipotent God. He's powerful. And He will rescue you in the moral if you're willing to be rescued. If you're willing to repent, if you're willing to bow your knee, if you're willing to say no to ungodliness, if you're willing to say yes to Jesus. God is powerful in the physical, He's powerful in the moral, He's powerful in the mystical. And that is when I shall awake from the sleep of death. A Christian, I want to tell you, never really dies. Christian never really dies. That's why when the disciples came to Jesus and says that Lazarus is dead, He says, no, he's not dead, he's asleep. He'll get up again. See, we close our eyes here on earth to open our eyes in eternity. When we go to bed at night, if your mind is not wandering and if your mind is not restless, you will sleep. Okay? Some of you will have dreams, others don't have dreams. But you will sleep. The problem is you don't know how you get up in the morning. And it's morning. If you're very tired, you sleep, you get up in the morning. And it's morning. That's what happens at night. That's what happens when you die as well. You sleep. You gasp your last breath. The next thing you know, you open your eyes in heaven. That's the reality, brothers and sisters. That's the reality. We look at our loved ones, we think, we look at them and they're no longer with us. They're dead. The spirit is no longer with us. The body is cold. It's a corpse now. It begins to deteriorate. And we feel the pain of losing that loved one. But that loved one has already opened their eyes in heaven the minute that breath left the body. So mystically, is we go to sleep in death and we wake up in heaven. So the omnipotence, the omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence of God only seeks to reveal the holiness of God. And as I conclude on the holiness of God, notice verses 19 through to 22 says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. The holiness of God must be seen in the justice of God. You see, because God is a just God, He must deal with sin and evil. And the psalmist cries out for justice in verse 19 against the wicked who rape innocent women and children. He cries out for justice. He cries out for justice because murderers who kill for their pleasure. They will have no thought of pulling out their gun, shooting you, or taking the knife and stabbing you because they want to kill for their pleasure. Enemies who take God's name in vain and use it as a foul, filthy, derogatory swear word. The psalmist says, your enemies are my enemies, and therefore for the sake of God's holiness and name, he cries out for justice and vengeance. God will avenge the evildoer. And as he cries out, the spotlight, isn't that wonderful? As he cries out to God, suddenly God takes the spotlight away from the evildoer, away from the murderer, away from the enemy of God, and the spotlight suddenly shines on me. Whoa! And notice verse 23. He cries out for vengeance. He cries out for justice. And suddenly the spotlight turns and it reaches him. And he's now in the spotlight. And he says, oh God, search me. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Wow. Suddenly get a glimpse of God's all-surpassing knowledge declared in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And now he says, Lord, because you've searched me, because of your foreknowledge, you know me. Lord, continually search me. Because I know my heart. Given one iota, just a little bit of moving away from the presence of God, moving away from God himself, it will disobey you. I know my heart. Therefore, search me, O God. Put your spotlight in my heart. Look at the deep recesses of my soul. See if there is any wickedness that is lying there. Remove it, Lord. Remove it. And the only reason why I want you to remove it, says the psalmist, is because I want to walk and I want to be led in the way everlasting, in the life that is everlasting. That's why he's asking to be tested, examined, and tried. And as I close, I want to put a few questions across to you, friends, by way of practical implication. Do you really know God as God knows you? Do you really, really know God as God knows me and my heart? Secondly, man can only know God. And don't be afraid to say it, Christians. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, don't be shy to speak. If you deny me here on earth, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. Don't be afraid as a Christian. No matter how much flack you get from people, man can only know God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way. You can only know God through Jesus Christ. The world may see this as narrow-minded bigotry. But we as Christians see it as the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Preach it, we must. And lastly, are you known as a person who makes Jesus Christ known? Are you known as a person who makes Christ known? Let us pray. Lord, we come back to that awesome word. You have searched me, O God, and you know me. And this morning, as we have been going through the verses, as we've been looking at the knowledge of God in His omniscience, in His omnipresence, in His omnipotence, and His holiness, we are reminded of our own hearts. It always comes back. It's like a boomerang that comes back to us. And the spotlight of and the searchlight of God is penetrating into our lives. And Lord, I want to pray like the psalmist David prayed, that you will continue to search my heart, that I will continue to examine my own heart in the light of your word. And Father, please help me to remove those things that are a hindrance to my spiritual growth, to my spiritual life at home, my family, and to my witness to my neighbors and to my friends. Please help me that I may walk in the paths of righteousness and truth, and one day, when I do close my eyes here on earth, I'll open it in heaven, knowing that you have counted me faithful. So help me to continue to make Christ known, even sometimes when it hurts, even sometimes when we are belittled by a world that does not know you. Please help us to reflect Jesus. And in His name we pray this. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and let's sing our final hymn as we conclude our service. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our eternal, everlasting Father, be with each one of us, not only today, Lord, but every day of our lives, that the Spirit Himself will guide us, will direct us, and would lead us in the paths of holiness and righteousness until we all meet with Jesus one day and we will all be able to say, what a day of rejoicing, what a wonderful day in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my life. And may your name, O God, may your Spirit and may your power continually to operate within our lives as we give you glory forever and ever, here on this earth, until Jesus Christ comes to take us to be with Himself. And all God's people said, Amen.